Thank you, Vivian. As we sit, a moment's prayer. Gracious God, we thank you for the call of Jesus, not just to those first disciples, but to us, that we might rise up and joyfully follow him. Gracious God, as we hear your word written, so may the living word Jesus be in our midst, in our hearts and our minds, leading us onward. We ask it by your grace and for your glory. Amen. Well, you wouldn't make it up. That's my conclusion after that section of Mark's gospel. All credit to Mark in writing his gospel here for his honesty. Because you wouldn't put this in your manifesto or your promo. You're writing a gospel to convince people that Jesus is the God who has come amongst us and offers forgiveness and healing through his death. So be sure to include in that gospel that his family think he's mad, that the religious experts think he's the spawn of Satan, and make sure you mention that there does seem to be one category of people for whom this forgiveness isn't going to work. Like I said, you wouldn't make it up. So what do these scenes that Mark brings to us about Jesus say to us today? First thing here is that neither familiarity or knowledge is any guarantee of genuine faith. There's familiarity here, and there is knowledge, and they both go astray. Because two groups of people really come to Jesus wanting to sort him out. First, the people who should know him best. His family, and they helpfully think he's mad. Second group, well, they should also know the most about him because they are the religious scholars who've come from Jerusalem. They think he is bad. He is in league with the devil. So if you've ever felt that the kind of whole world is against you, you can at least empathize with what's going on here with Jesus. Two very different groups. But neither group could really see what Jesus was about. His family, they were kind of outside of things, as we read. They're on the edge of the crowd. Perhaps they just felt something has to be done. The crowds, the bedlam, the chaos that surrounds Jesus wherever he goes anywhere. He can't eat. He can't sleep. He must be mad to be doing this. Verse 31, we see his brother, James, we believe, perhaps angry and frustrated. His mother, Mary, standing there. No doubt her eyes are red from the tears and the lack of sleep. Perhaps her mind goes back to those strange times around Jesus' birth when angels came to visit us from far away with strange gifts. And especially she remembers that moment in the temple when that lovely old man Simeon came to them and took the child in his arms and prophesied and blessed them. As we hear in Luke 2, Simeon blessed them and said to his mother Mary, "This child is destined for the falling and the rising of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be opposed, so that the inner thoughts of many will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." I bet for Mary that's just what it was like, a sword piercing her soul as she saw this apparent madness unfold. Second group on the outside, around the crowd, they cared less but knew more. Because Jesus had run rings around the local clergy. He just answered questions and asked them questions that they couldn't cope with. At least the locals had asked the right questions. We've seen it in Mark so far. He's asked these questions. Why does he claim to forgive sins when only God can do that? Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Why don't you fast like John's disciples and the rest of us? Why are you doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? All really good questions that people have asked in Mark's Gospel up to now. And the group asking these questions, they know their Bibles better than we could imagine. The ignorant local provincials might be fooled, but these top team from Jerusalem could see through it all. He can't be from God. After all, we know how God does things. Therefore, it is Satan leading people astray. Safe in their conclusion, they go out to confront Jesus. And actually, that fundamental confrontation runs like a fault line, like a seam through the rest of the gospel to the cross and perhaps even beyond. So these two groups, one, a group of people who are familiar with Jesus, his closest family, a second group who were full of knowledge and thought they knew all about what was going on. In this scene, it's both of those groups who miss the point. Because God reveals himself to the humble and the obedient. In a great city like Versailles or Paris or any great place, it's always good to be reminded about the fundamentals of faith. As we hear in Matthew 11, Jesus says, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you've hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will." It's a good reminder that some things that seem to be good ideas or advantages prove to be disadvantages in the world of faith. Perhaps some of us here today need reminding that faith is ultimately a gift from God. He's the one who graciously, I can only say, makes the penny drop. And that's a very English expression. I can't think of another suitable one. There's just that sense that the light comes on. And you get him. You get what Jesus is about. And that's a gift of God. You can be very familiar with the Christian story. You can have degrees in theology or PhDs. Your faith, it's a gift of God. And you show it in your humility and obedience, not in your familiarity or knowledge. When I was at St. Nick's in Durham, we had the best qualified Sunday school teachers you'd ever know. You had guys from the theology department with like PhDs and experts in ancient languages, like teaching the four-year-olds, and they weren't teaching them ancient languages, I point out. They were just humble servants. I remember Jimmy Dunn, James G. Dunn, one of the great theologians in the world on the Holy Spirit, teaching Sunday school in the local Methodist church. A person marked out by his humility and obedience, godliness and great learning. So that's one thing, just to be wary of familiarity. In English, you say it breeds contempt. Or beware of excessive knowledge. It can hinder the life of faith as well as help. That's one lesson. Second lesson, the other lesson, well, it's really about what Jesus says about forgiveness. Because I suspect your ears would have perked up at the mention of an unforgivable sin. Oh no! What's going on here? And we dangerously miss the bulk of what Jesus has to say about, you know, whatever sins and blasphemies, they can be forgiven. That's the good news. So don't get hung up on the mention of, oh, but if this happens, oh dear. No, no. Whatever sins and blasphemies are committed can be forgiven. That is the great news. Whatever it is that's there that you think God possibly can't forgive that, yes, he can, and don't call him a liar. It's the business of forgiveness. Now, Jesus reminds us that we are in a spiritual conflict. He talks about Satan. He reminds us there is God's kingdom, there is the kingdom of Satan, and Jesus comes to rescue people into God's kingdom. I can think of two other New Testament passages that add insight. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, talking about Jesus. He has rescued us from the power of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. That's what Jesus does. And in Acts 26, when Paul is talking about his commissioning as an apostle, He gets a miraculous vision of Jesus who tells him what he's going to be doing. And it says, I am sending you to the Gentiles to open their eyes so they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place of those who are sanctified by faith in me. The good news that we share, the good news we share in evangelism, is not just about giving people information so that they can make an informed choice among their kind of faith community options. Graciously and honestly presenting the truth about Jesus, despite inevitable misunderstanding and opposition, but presenting his truth is actually the hope of people being set free. In a culture where so many people are bound by addictions to work and shopping and drinking and entertainment, consumerism, you name it, at its heart, the good news of Christ offers a freedom as relevant now as it was in the days of those first disciples. We may swap our idols or our bondages, but they're just as real as in the first century. And the good news, Jesus assures us that all the sins and blasphemies we commit can be forgiven. Mark 3, verse 28, truly, I tell you, says Jesus, people will be forgiven for their sins and whatever blasphemies they utter. That sounds really good news to me. One proviso, verse 29, whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit can never have forgiveness. He is guilty of an eternal sin, for they had said, he has an unclean spirit. So the good news is, there's always hope. No matter how big a mess we make, we can start over. This one strange exception. First thing I have to say is if you are worried you might have committed an unforgivable sin, the one thing you can be sure of is you haven't. You know, let's just get that straight. If you're worried about committing an unforgivable sin, then you haven't committed it. That's how it works. 40 years of pastoral experience will tell me somebody's thinking that very thought. Well, what can I say? The very fact you are concerned about forgiveness proves, well, Jesus doesn't think you're in this category. Because Jesus is speaking directly to his opponents who have called the work of God the work of Satan. They have painted themselves into a corner. Once you label what is the work of God as the work of the devil, well, there's no real way back from there. It's like holding a conspiracy theory. Whatever evidence that comes your way will only convince you and confirm you in your beliefs. Conspiracy theories, one definition that I came across, conspiracy theories resist falsification and are reinforced by circular reasoning. Both evidence against a conspiracy and an absence of evidence for it are reinterpreted as evidence of its truth. There's weird and wonderful ideas. Remember COVID? Remember COVID? Back then, some people thought it was being spread by the 5G network. People burning down phone masts, literally. COVID-19 doesn't exist, a whole bunch of people said. Someone was explaining to me about contrails, the jet things in the sky when jets go through, how that's the government spreading mind-controlled chemicals in the vapor trails of jets. As if the government was clever enough to do that. Sorry, shouldn't. But possibly the most famous, of course, is the QAnon conspiracy theory in the States. It's a wide-ranging, completely unfounded theory, saying that President Trump is waging a secret war against elite Satan-worshipping pedophiles in government, business, and the media. The worrying thing is that people with guns believe this. People who attacked a pizza place where it was all meant to be based. People who stormed the Capitol building in the US. You offer rational or scientific evidence to someone about conspiracy theory, of course they'd say that. The same with the unforgivable sin. It isn't that God has decided to pick on any sin in particular and say we can't forgive that. No, it is this whole outlook towards God. I like how the Message paraphrase puts it. There's nothing done or said that can't be forgiven. But if you persist in your slanders against God's Holy Spirit, you are repudiating the very one who forgives, sawing off the branch on which you are sitting, severing by your own perversity all connection with the one who forgives. That's exactly right. You're sawing off the log on which you're sitting, the branch on which you're sitting. Tom Wright puts it succinctly in his commentary. It's as if you decide firmly that the doctor who is offering you a life-saving operation is in fact a sadistic murderer. You will never give your consent to the operation. That's how the unforgivable sin works. Well, in this passage in Mark, Jesus brings us face to face with ultimate realities. Jesus is saying heaven is real, and so is hell. Forgiveness and guilt here have eternal significance. He is not some mildly interesting historical or irrelevant figure. So this point, as we pause in our journey through Mark, it's a good point to think how Mark presents us with these alternatives. C.S. Lewis famously put it, his great trilemma. You know, a dilemma has two options. So a trilemma has three options, and C.S. Lewis sums it up like this. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is Jesus, the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and call him a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that the good news of Jesus has the same power today as it's always had, bringing forgiveness for every sin and blasphemy, liberating us from the kingdom that would keep us in bondage to the kingdom of Jesus that brings glorious freedom. Thank you that Mark brings us this gospel that shows us Jesus. Amen.